And now hear these words ascribed to Jesus from the book of Matthew, chapters 5, verses 23 to 24, and 18, 15 to 17. I'll be reading from The Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrased version of the Bible in contemporary English. And just as an aside, I just read the other day that Eugene Peterson is 84 and has decided to retire from writing. We're grateful that he didn't retire before he did this wonderful work. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter your place of worship and about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you, abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. Then, and only then, come back and work things out with God. And the next reading. If a fellow believer hurts you, go and tell him, work it out between the two of you. If he listens, you've made a friend. If he won't listen, take one or two others along so that the presence of witnesses will keep things honest, and try again. If he still won't listen, tell the church. If he won't listen to the church, you'll have to start over from scratch, confront him with the need for repentance, and offer again God's forgiving love. The word of God. Thanks be to God.
I wanted to share with you that yesterday afternoon we had a wedding in this space of one of the children of our church. Bethany Harrigan was married to her now husband, Tyler Wilcock. And so we had a great celebration here. But I think that's also maybe why there are no chairs up here this morning. They maybe they disappeared for the ceremony and didn't come back. So I'm sure they will at some point. So in my vacation last week, I was had a wonderful time away. And I was thinking, well, it reminded me of a story of a pastor who decided he needed to play hooky from church one Sunday and go golfing. And so, he knew the weather was going to be great, and so he plans this, and he calls up the lay leader, and he says, I'm not well. I'll email you my sermon. Will you read it for me? And he's got it all worked out, and the day comes, and off he goes, and he plays golf in another town, so nobody will recognize him there. And as he's playing, two angels in heaven are looking down upon him, and one nudged the other and said, watch this. The pastor tees off, and it's a hole-in-one. And the other angel says, well, why did you allow that? And the first angel says, I allowed it because he won't be able to tell a soul. Well, as I was visiting my family last week in Chicago area, I didn't play hooky or play golf on Sunday morning. I did go to church, and of course, as a visitor and pastor, kind of in that critique mode, you're wanting to learn and measure, your own worship services up against what somebody else is doing. It's hard not to think that way sometimes, but I will say I enjoyed worship there and had a good experience, but I also found myself deeply appreciating our community here and you and your presence and gifts and your energy that you give to make this community what it is. And so I will say a distance makes the heart grow fonder, and thank you for who you are. Well, this morning we continue this sermon series on community, what makes for healthy community. And today I want to talk with you about that very real, important aspect of community, and that is how we handle disagreements together and how we can do that in a graceful way. And I think the scripture readings, the gospel today, is all about that. I think you'd agree with me that the need for healthy community in our world is something that just grows stronger. It's a great need every day. You and I, we live in a global neighborhood. We're interdependent on neighbors all around the world. Now, you think about it, a ripple sent out in one place from something that happens in economy or diplomacy or because of war, or maybe even a tweet, for that matter, has an effect in another part of the world. And so consequently, we need to be the best neighbors that we can be and work together. Maybe you heard the story of last week's rescue of a family who were caught in a riptide 100 yards out into the Gulf of Mexico off of Panama Beach, Florida. And their screams and cries that they were drowning motivated the beachgoers there to form a football field-length human chain out into the Gulf to rescue them. And all six of the family members were rescued, including a 67-year-old grandmother who had a heart attack in the whole ordeal, but I understand that she's okay. And I saw that story and thought about today's message, and I thought, you know, that's how it's supposed to work. That's what makes the world go around the way it's supposed to. Unfortunately, you and I know that it doesn't always work that way, that there is, let's say, a vein of individualism in the collective human body that struggles to do that. You know, that vein, which is the sin of not being our sister and brother's keeper in this world. And you and I know that few of us survive, and let alone can thrive in a world like that. You know, a couple weeks ago in my sermon on Lessons from the Porcupine, I said there are no perfect communities because there are no perfect people. And as I think about that phrase, I think we could flip it also to say that there are no perfect people because there are no perfect communities. Our lives are inseparably twined. We're bound together, as Pastor Chris was showing the kids this morning. We depend on one another for life. Maybe you're familiar with that South African phrase, and this was one many of us learned because of our connection to Africa University in Zimbabwe, the Methodist-related, founded and supported university there. But that phrase or that ideal of Ubuntu, which means something like this. What it means is, I am what I am because of who we are together. You know, another way to say that is, I am because we are. And again, that's a South African term. It was made popular, I think, really during the transition from that racist apartheid regime to a more unified South Africa. But as I think about that term in our context today, I think what it means is that your humanity, my humanity, it's not just an individual gift, but that it is found in being in relation with each other, how we honor each other, how we recognize each other, who we're becoming, you know, because of each other, who we let into our lives, who we do not let into our lives, all defines us. You know, the other thing about that word Ubuntu is that it says a lot about the need to belong as human beings. It's kind of in our DNA. We want to fit in. We want to contribute. And I think that, too, helps us identify who we are and what we value the most. It allows us to be part of something bigger, doesn't it? And to find joy in all of that together, to accomplish things together we can't accomplish on our own. And I think your presence here today, and for most of you, week after week after week, is a testimony to that truth. I know many of you are involved in organizations and clubs and charities in town where, again, you prove all this to be true. We need meaningful belonging. I'm mindful of our community outreach program, which most mornings of the week is providing a meaningful place to belong for those who maybe struggle to find a place to belong. If you're homeless, that can be tough, but we get to be a part of that throughout the week. It's a powerful thing. Now, thinking about this from a faith perspective, what we say is that God created us this way, that God created us to be in loving relationship with each other. As those who are made in the image of God, we're called then to reflect that image to each other, that way of mercy and justice and love. Our faith says that's what belonging looks like. We also say that Christian community, well, it is that place where God shapes us and sustains us for this life, you know, for who we're meant to be. That community forms us so we can be the presence of Christ as God desires us to be. Maybe a twist on the Ubuntu idea is that I am Christian because we are Christian. I like that. We are Christian together. We belong to each other. That's why we're called the body of Christ, right? We belong to each other, need each other. And I think we could say that Jesus' ministry, his entire ministry, was all about that, all about transforming, converting, transforming people for a new way of life in community, a new community way of life, so that we can have a transforming influence in the world around us, that we can be, as Jesus said, salt and light. You know, maybe we agree on all these broad brushstrokes of what community is about, these ideals and these values. But we don't always agree on the details of how that all shakes out. People disagree. People disagree sometimes not all that gracefully. That happens in the church as well. We hurt each other sometimes. You know, in his book, Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. great title, isn't it? John Ortberg, he shares how it's the height of irony that few organizations have fought more and split more bitterly than the church. For example, he shares how there are something like 100 varieties of Baptists in the world. You've got your Northern Baptists and your Southern Baptists and your General Baptists and your Particular Baptists, your Seventh-day Baptists, your Hard Shell Baptists, your Free Will Baptists, your Duck River Kindred Association Baptists, your Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptists. Now, I'm not pointing any fingers here because, you know, us Methodists, we've had our own unflattering breakups also. Matter of fact, did you know there is a Pillar of Fire Methodist Church in the United States? And for that matter, right down the road here in Groen, there's a Bible Baptist Church, too, part of our family tree. In all, there's something like 30,000 different Christian denominations in the world. And, of course, many of them, you know, they were born out of disagreements. And again, it's ironic because we all confess this Jesus who wanted us to be one for the sake of our witness to the world. It is what it is. You know, it's a story of a man who was rescued from the desert island he was stranded on for 15 years. And before he left, he showed his rescuers his space, you know, where he lived. Yeah, there's my house, and there's that over there was kind of a cabana. And over here, well, that's where I went to church. Very interesting, said the rescuer. And what's that other building over there by the church? And he said, well, that's where I used to go to church. We are torn within and without. We're not immune to discord. But you know what? The church has a particular way of handling discord, and that's the point. That's the point I think we hear today in these chapters. And we follow the one who shows us that way, how to do this in a Christ-honoring and graceful way. Also, I would say, you know, discord isn't, or I should say disagreement, isn't always bad. I mean, it's good to have that tug and pull. I think that's how we grow, you know, how we keep from being stagnant and how new life, new spirit comes into the church. And I think that's true in all relationships. So let's look at the gospel lessons. You know, you hear that, how it's read, and it kind of sounds like, well, there's three easy steps here to figuring it all out. But I don't think that's just exactly what Jesus is saying here. There are values here, deep values about the culture in that day and age, and Jesus' values too. As I read these texts, it strikes me, and I read some of the commentary behind it, that folks in those days were pretty thin-skinned. they were easily dishonored. And matter of fact, that culture was all about honor and shame, honor and shame. And because it was so easy to offend someone, you had to be careful. You had to deal with that quickly so it didn't escalate. And so Jesus is taking that and applying it to his followers here. First, what we hear is that if there is an offense, don't waste time. Try to reconcile with that person as quickly as possible. Matter of fact, Jesus said, if you're going to church and you know somebody's got something against you, you've harmed somebody, wronged someone, offended someone, You know, before you go to give your gifts at the altar, go make it right with them. That's the most important thing. Not easy, but important, right? And he also says that you do that in private so as not to bring shame or judgment. If that doesn't work, the word is bring a couple witnesses from the community to help decide what's right in the situation. If all else fails, in that culture, the issue would have been brought to public. Members of the community would have decided what needs to happen. That person probably would have been publicly shamed. And if he didn't like it, he would have basically been kicked out of town. Welcome to first century Mediterranean culture. But here's the thing. For Jesus, it doesn't end there. These verses that we read, particularly in Matthew 18, they're in the middle of a couple bookends here where Jesus talks about this in a different way. At the beginning of the chapter, we hear Jesus responding to a question from the crowd. Who's the greatest, he said. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And you know what he does then? You remember, maybe. He brings a little child up, right? And he said, this little child, you know, he said, the greatest is the one who's humble like this child. They're the greatest in the kingdom of God. And then at the end of that chapter, after our readings today, we hear Jesus responding to Peter's question, how often do I have to forgive somebody who's offended me? And Jesus says, Peter, forgiveness is beyond calculating. You don't calculate, you don't count forgiveness. That one's next week's sermon, though, so we'll stop there on that one. But what do you hear in that? What values do you hear here? And you know, how does it apply to the different areas of our life when we have disagreement? First of all, you know, to be that person who can be humble inside, who's childlike, in other words, open to learning and growing from other people, willing to forgive quickly. You know? I think what we hear that same advice here for us. Don't let it fester when there's conflict in your life. Drop what you're doing. Try to make it right. Don't let it tear at the fabric of community, of relationship that love holds together. We're hearing Jesus put a high value on reconciliation. And I think we can say that's what he was all about. He gave his life to reconcile us to God and to each other. The goal here, you know, it is to continue then to be family, friends, community, to grow from the tension because we went through it. And the message is when Christ is at the center, it's possible. I like the way one of our bishops, Will Willimon, put it. He says, Christian community, it's not primarily about togetherness. It's about the way of Jesus Christ with those whom he calls to himself and living his story, which of course is our story. Togetherness happens. But, he says, as a byproduct of the main project, trying to be faithful to Jesus together. It happens because, as Jesus said, he's in our midst. He helps us with that. You know, our bishops are calling a special general conference in 2019 to kind of help us deal with one of the issues that probably divides United Methodists, it has divided United Methodists for the longest of times. And that is the issue of the inclusions of persons who are gay in the life of the church. And as well, openly gay pastors, same-gender marriage. We've wrestled with that for a long time. This commission on the way forward is going to bring its findings for us to consider in that year. But in the meantime, you know, the bishops are encouraging us to both pray for the church and its mission in unity and to be about the mission of the church together. And, you know, my prayer for that, all of that, is that that way forward can include in a full way our gay sisters and brothers. This is a big deal. Yeah, it's a big deal for our denomination. But here's the thing. Here we are in Traverse City, right? Here we are in Traverse City. That's a part of who we are as a connectional church, but here we are closer to home. And what Pastor Chris and I want you to know is that, you know, you and I can continue to follow the radical way, the radical love of Jesus Christ in our time and place. You know, that is what unites us here. That's what unites us with brothers and sisters everywhere. You know, to remember that, okay, when we're in the larger community, when we're in our neighborhoods and workplaces together, that is, Christ followers, we engage conflict differently. You know, we see the Christ in that person. We honor Christ in that person. We believe Christ is in our midst helping us to do that. I think Jesus saw community as something worth fighting for. But here's the thing. He always fought with love, didn't he? He always fought with love. He showed us that, you know, a love that, you know, that honors the dignity, that honors and sees dignity in everyone, and a love that includes and welcomes people who feel like they don't belong. You know, a love that is humble and serves, stands up for neighbor who needs to be stood up for. That's the kind of love Christ showed that changes the world. He did, and he still is through you and me when we live in his love. You know, when Jesus is at the heart of our community, friendships, family, in our hearts, that love overcomes. So in closing, let me share just one more offering from Bishop Williman. I love this this statement. It's a raw one, but I think it makes the point. Bishop Williman said, "Love your neighbor. Yep. Your poor black, rich white, Jewish, Muslim, NRA conservative Republican, class-hating Democrat, atheist, homophobic, exuberantly lesbian neighbor as yourself." You know, friends, Christ's coming was said to be good news for all people. Good news for all people. And it still is. So I say, let's love in a radical way like him. Let's let the chips fall where they may when we do that, because where we wind up is where we'll need to be, in the love of Christ. Amen.